Please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. I apologize. Chapter 7. Our text for this morning will be verses 18 through 23, but we will read from the beginning of the chapter. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord from the pen of Dr. Luke, written for you. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they had come to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of the evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, and how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye see, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he for whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his most holy and beautiful word this morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to see our Lord Jesus Christ with fresh eyes, that we would see his beauty and his excellency, his all-sufficiency, his wisdom, his righteousness, his holiness, his mercy, his goodness, and his grace, and his love, and his care. And that we would be moved to the very depths of our souls. If we do not know him already as Lord and Savior, that we would waste no time in coming to him and grabbing a hold of the hem of his garment, confessing our sin, and embracing him by faith. We pray that those of us who have trusted him, whatever the length of time it may be, that we would be strengthened in our faith, built up in our encouragement, confronted in our sin, strengthened in our repentance and faith, and that we would be given grace to follow after Christ with a great desire to follow in his footsteps. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Beloved, life in a fallen world leads us often to despair, to depression, and to doubt. This is certainly true for unbelievers who live in a fallen world. They have no recourse. I think of someone like as great as Abraham Lincoln, and I'm not in a position to determine whether he was a believer or not. There are things that suggest that he did come to faith in Christ during his presidency. Certainly as a young man, he wrote a treatise against the Bible, so I know where he stood in the years of his youth, working as a postmaster in Illinois and New Salem. He struggled with depression and doubt. Well known, in fact, his wife and his family struggled with doubt and depression. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom during the Second World War, struggled with what he called his black dog. He had periods of doubt and depression. Again, he was not a believer, and he said so. If you think that Winston Churchill was a believer, you actually need to read what he said. And he said that he was the flying buttress for the church, but he was not a member of the church itself. He struggled with doubt and depression. But it's not only unbelievers who do this. Believers struggle with doubt and with depression. And I trust that looking this morning at the experience of John the Baptist in this regard will be of some help to those of us who struggle with what I would call, if not constant, at least regularly recurring doubt, periods of blackness, sometimes referred to by the medieval Saint John of the Cross as the dark night of the soul. Christians do doubt. Christians do suffer from depression, and do not ever give in to the notion that Christians don't experience these things. Now, some of us do more than others. You may not be surprised to know that it's not one of the things that I wrestle with all the time. On occasion, I do, but doubt and depression is not something that I find myself wrestling with, and so I have to go out of myself in dependence upon God's word in understanding this. But certainly, many of us who are Christians, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who walk in his ways, read his word, even we struggle with times of depression and doubt. And I would argue that John the Baptist, the one who was sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah, himself, in our text for this morning, is undergoing just such a period of doubt and depression, despondency, the dark clouds hanging over him, and we'll very shortly look at that, and certainly understand circumstances that would encourage that kind of a response on his part. And so I want us to look this morning at these verses, Luke 7, 18 to 23, under the following headings: the dank prison cell dampens John's spirits, then Jesus just does what he does. And then finally, tell John what you have seen and heard. When we begin these verses, we go from the story of the raising of the widow's son in the village of Nain. We're told by Luke that the word of that marvelous resurrection miracle spread far and wide. We ought not to be surprised. Despite what unbelievers think, Christians don't happen to think that dead people rise every day. Okay, now with God, all things are possible, but he doesn't actually make a habit of raising people from the dead in the sense that we're talking about now, all the time. Now, he does in a greater sense, that's called regeneration, and we also have to look forward to the resurrection of our bodies at the end of the age. But even we Christians recognize that dead men and women, as a matter of habit, do not sit up and talk on their way to their own funeral. It just on their way to their own burial. It just isn't the common thing. So the word of that miraculous event, that deed that our Lord did on behalf of the widow, giving the risen son back to his mother, which I'm sure in that household there was much celebration on that day. That day that started out with sadness. A day that had the dark clouds of doubt and despair gathered storm-like over the widow, ended the day with joy. That news is taken to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist had this habit of speaking the truth to people in positions of power. And it got him into trouble. He had told Herod, you do wrong, you sin, when you take your brother's wife. Okay. And that got him locked up in prison. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 specifically, it's the parallel account in Matthew's gospel of what we're reading here. We are reminded that John is in prison when he sends his disciples to Jesus. We need to think a little bit about this prison in which John was locked up. We are told by Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was also a Pharisee and a general in the Jewish rebellion against the Roman authorities in the 130s AD. He tells us that John the Baptist had been locked up in a prison called the Machaerus on the edge of a cliff overlooking the Dead Sea. So already its very geographical location would be depressing. I've seen pictures of that neck of the woods. Beautiful in its own way, but of course he wasn't staring out over the cliff looking at the beautiful surroundings of the Dead Sea. He's locked up in a dungeon. And believe it or not, that the remains of that fortress still exist. And if you were to go to that part of the of Israel, you would even find the remains of the walls and the chains that chained the prisoners to the walls. You have to remember, we didn't have the ACLU. We didn't have such humanitarian organizations back in those days to make sure that prisoners were well cared for. Prisoners were not well cared for. And of course, that was the problem way up until the 19th century. Prisoners, when you were thrown in jail, you were not given a meal. You didn't have three hots and a cot, as we often put it. You were thrown in jail, and it was your friends and family, if they were nearby, who would bring you food and perhaps a blanket, some bedding. You may have read the most recent issue of New Horizons, which recalled the experience of the Fox in Eritrea. You may remember how just about 9 years ago, they were arrested and found themselves in jail. And over in Eritrea, if I remember correctly, the situation is much like John found it. They were dependent upon members of the church and family and friends to bring blankets and pillows and food, because the jailer had no intention of providing it. Undoubtedly, John the Baptist, beloved, knew where things were going. He didn't have to be a prophet to necessarily know that. All he had to know was be paying attention to what was happening politically. He had gotten himself into trouble. He had called on the carpet the Tetrarch, that is, the puppet king of that part of Israel, answerable to the Roman authorities, but with a fair amount of authority in his own right, Herod. Not Herod the Great. This would be the son or the grandson of Herod the Great. John confronted him with his sin, and we know that subsequently John would be beheaded because of the lark, a lark of his stepdaughter. Remember, the stepdaughter danced and pleased Herod, and he said, "I'll give you up to half the kingdom, ask what you will." And the mother says to her, "You make sure you ask him for John the Baptist's head on a silver platter." And that's what happened. But that's in the future. John is still in prison. He's still in a deep, dark, dank, wet, smelly, fetid prison, a dungeon. And perhaps he is overcome with depression or despondency or doubts because of the circumstances in which he has found himself and the direction in which things seem to be going. Now, he was a prophet. I said he didn't have to be a prophet to know where things were likely headed. Generally speaking, you don't criticize your political ruler, because when you do, you tend to get your head separated from your shoulders. That's generally how it works. And that is, of course, in God's providence, how in fact it would work. So John is locked up in a prison, as we might expect. His emotional response to the circumstances, though he knows he's in the care of God and under his sovereign keeping, it doesn't mean, as I've said before, that he's a stock or a stone. He's not a stoic. We are not called as Christians to be stoics. We are called to be faithful. And sometimes our emotions do not toe the mark. Sometimes we become overwhelmed with the circumstances. John the Baptist doesn't want to be in prison. He's in prison because of his stand against the king, because of his faithfulness, because of his integrity, because he was the baby that leapt in the mother's womb when first meeting with the Messiah in his mother's womb. Remember that from the earlier chapters in the Gospel of Luke. And some think, of course, that it's not possible that this man who leapt in his mother's womb at the appearance of the Messiah in his mother's womb, that this man could doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what it means when he says, "Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to look for another?" The expression, "he who is to come," is the technical expression. It's not just a word that's thrown out there. It was full of theological and biblical significance in that day and in that age. learned by that generation of Old Testament era saints from earlier portions of God's Word. John the Baptist in jail for being faithful to God and His Word begins perhaps to wonder whether this Jesus who he baptized at the River Jordan, this Jesus who is in fact his cousin, this Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Now, this has to do with his, perhaps with his psychological state, being thrown in a jail, in a dungeon, being overwhelmed with circumstances. There are some whose opinions I highly esteem in the history of the church, who said there's no way that John could have doubted. He had other reasons for sending his disciples to Jesus. For instance, he knew that he was going to die. He could see how where things were going. He knew that he would probably not make it out alive out of prison. And therefore, he was handing off his disciples, teaching them to now go and be disciples of Jesus. Now, there's perhaps truth to that. We don't have to deny that to affirm that John was wrestling with depression and doubt and despondency. But as I read, even someone as masterful as John Calvin, I get the impression that it's not possible for a Christian to have depression. Just not possible. He didn't say that, but that's between the lines. And I would have to say, Master Calvin, with all due respect, God's word tells me that it is in fact possible for the most godly saint to suffer despondency and depression. And I think that's exactly what John is undergoing. Now, there's more to it than just his psychological state because he's locked up in a dark, deep, dank dungeon. Remember, when he pointed forward to the coming of Christ, he thought, and this is the Old Testament view of things, that when the Messiah came and he would baptize with fire, there would be both judgment and grace. And when he looked at Jesus' ministry, he's seeing a lot of grace. There's a lot of grace going on there, raising a dead man, healing a dying servant, giving, helping people who come to him with all sorts of sicknesses and diseases and demonic possession, and they're not the same thing, although they interrelate. Yes, the saints in the Old Testament and in the New Testament era understood the difference between physical illness and demonic possession, despite what the world tells us. Tells us that you Christians, you're just so foolish, you think you confuse mental illness with demonic possession, as if the two are the same exact thing. Well, I would say, well, they can be related. But we know the difference. Jesus knew the difference. John knew the difference. And John is not seeing Jesus doing any judgment. In fact, remember, we noted that when Jesus introduced his public ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, he specifically did not read the last portion of the text that he read in Isaiah about judgment. He said he had come to give sight to the blind, to the hearing to the deaf, to raise the dead, and to preach the gospel to the poor. Of course, he's going to refer to the same text in this account that we have before us this morning. In fact, he's going to refer to four other passages as well. There are five interconnected passages in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, chapter 61. So you have the first and the second. And then in between you have 35 and 40-something. It escapes me right now. But there are five portions of the book of Isaiah that Jesus is referring to when he answers the question of the disciples that John sends to him. So you see, it's not just a matter of John being despondent. He's also looking and hearing the news that's being brought to him. He didn't have cable TV. So it wasn't like as soon as Jesus did it, he knew. God could have done it that way, but he didn't. So John is not seeing he's not seeing that judgment portion. And perhaps that is also, and I think also intermingled with his despondency, and perhaps feeding it. Because he's a godly man. He doesn't like seeing dishonesty and murder and envy and strife and bitterness and false scales. All these kinds of things that inevitably happen, even amongst God's people, when we go astray. These things happen, and the godly person will not be happy with that. Will want to see the rights or wrongs righted. And John is not seeing in Jesus this judgment aspect. And so perhaps that is what causes him also to send two of his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" Beloved, there may be circumstances in your life where you begin to doubt the truth of God's word. You begin to doubt that he cares for you. You begin to doubt that Jesus is your sympathetic high priest. Oh, sure, he's the pantocrator. He's the ruler of all. You know, Jesus has been portrayed in Greek Orthodox churches, for instance, as the pantocrator. You go into a Greek Orthodox worship hall, and there is a picture of Jesus at the front of the hall with his arms outstretched over the globe. Now, I'm not even going into Second Commandment issues. I'm just talking about and of course, Jesus is Lord of all. So this is not challenging the truth of that notion. But if we think that Jesus is not a tender and compassionate Lord, a king who is solicitous for the well-being of his citizens, then we begin to look for other ways to satisfy our wants and desires. This is not to cast aspersions at John. It's to simply say that John was not sinless. John the Baptist was a sinful human being saved by grace. In his case, saved in the womb, from the womb. But nevertheless, a sinner saved by grace. And if there's any lesson we can learn from this passage, it is that Christians do, in fact, encounter depression. The weight of the black dog, as Winston Churchill would call it. But you see, unlike Winston Churchill or Abraham Lincoln, we Christians, we have someone to whom we can turn, someone to whom we can unburden ourselves. We don't have to pretend to be someone that we are not. John the Baptist can send his disciples to Jesus because when you're in prison and you're locked up and you probably stink, because there's no air conditioning in the dungeon that I'm aware of, you're not in a position to be high and mighty. You're going to Jesus recognizing your true estate. Now notice how Jesus responds to the disciples whom John sends. They come, the two disciples that John sends to Jesus, they come to him, and they are very accurate. They repeat to him what John said. Are you the one who is coming, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus says, "How dare that wretched creep question my messiahship?" Does he do that? No, we do that. I do that, unfortunately, sinfully. That's not what Jesus does. Notice how he responds. For the first thing he does is he doesn't respond, not verbally. He just lets them see what he's doing. That's why this is called Jesus just does what he does. He goes around preaching the gospel to the poor, giving sight to the blind, restoring hearing to the deaf, and that would also include being mute, and also raising the dead back to life, as he had done just a couple of days earlier in the village of Nain. So, the disciples of John relay the message, the question to Jesus, and he lets them see what is going on in his ministry. He lets them see what he is doing. And apparently, from what Luke tells us, Jesus was busy when they came to talk with him. It wasn't as though he was sitting around taking a break from ministry. It was a really busy day, busy week. I need a break. I'm going into hiding. Don't look for me. Jesus doesn't do that. He's busy. We know that Jesus can go and set himself apart from the crowds to pray, to recuperate when he deems it appropriate to do so. He hasn't done so here. He allows the disciples of John to see the book of Isaiah coming to life before their eyes. They know the scriptures. Undoubtedly, they are aware of Jesus' announcement of his own public ministry beginning at Nazareth in the synagogue there in his reading from Isaiah 61. And he allows them to see what he's doing. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't say, "Oh, aren't you smart enough to know that your master is in despondency and you shouldn't have wasted your time coming here and bothering me. You should have just stayed there or gone off to the pub." No, he doesn't do that. He allows them to see what he's all about. He doesn't downplay his ministry. He doesn't hype his ministry. He lets them see what it is. It doesn't need hype. It is glorious in and of itself. It's self-evidently glorious for those with eyes to see. And they saw it. So Jesus revealed his ministry as it was to these men so that they could then go back to John and say, "This is what he's doing." And then, of course, he answers. But before we go there, just think with me about what does this mean for us? When you are in doubt, when you have doubts about who Jesus is, when you have doubts about whatever aspect of God's work or his person or his saving, redemptive work, the thing to do is to look at his word. The thing to do is to read his word and see what is there. And we will see with clarity that Jesus is the Messiah who Isaiah foretold some 800 years before he came on the scene as the incarnate God-man. So the answer to doubts is to doubt your doubts and to believe your beliefs as a Christian. That sounds trite, but it is very true. Why do you believe your doubts? You should be doubting your doubts and believing your beliefs because, you see, your beliefs are grounded in the Word of God and they are grounded upon the person of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the persons of the triune Godhead. And so Jesus then says to John's disciples, you've seen what I'm doing. Go tell John what you have seen with your eyes and what you have heard. Knowing that Jesus' ministry conforms to what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. He would give the sight back to the blind. He would restore hearing to the deaf and the ability to speak. He would raise the dead. And he would preach the good news to the poor. That's exactly what he said he would do in Nazareth in the synagogue. Remember when he was publicly rejected by his own people. And what he's saying to John is, you know your Bible. You know what I'm doing conforms to it. You may not understand all of it. He didn't understand. John the Baptist didn't quite grasp what we now refer to as the already and the not yet. We've had 2,000 years to come to grips with some of this. That John had not yet had time to process. In the Old Testament, they understood the Messiah was come. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be grace. And it's over and done in one fell swoop. And what we discover in the New Testament, both in the ministry of Jesus and then the subsequent life of the church, is that the Lord comes in grace and mercy the first time. And then, when he comes again, he will come in judgment. So Jesus is saying to John, be patient. The whole of my ministry has not yet been performed. Not even in my earthly ministry has it yet been performed. Let alone bringing all things to their proper conclusion in the future. And you and I, we don't even know when that will be. Jesus said, no man knows the hour or the day. And that doesn't mean you can guess on the month and the year. And Jesus goes on and he says to John through his disciples, what he says there in verse 23, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. That means blessed is he who will not trip over the rock of offense, the stumbling stone. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. He talks about the work of God being marvelous in our eyes. And that includes properly understanding that the capstone, the cornerstone of the holy temple that is God's people, has been rejected by the religious leaders and many of the people, wrongly rejected. And Jesus is saying to John, blessed is he who does not stumble over me because he doesn't see what he's looking for in my ministry yet. And of course, John, we know, received this word. We don't have it recorded, but we know his character. Because we do not believe that simply because he was suffering from despondency that that calls into question his true condition as a believer. So he would receive the word from Jesus, and he would receive the challenge, and he would receive the gentle chastisement. And he would rightly respond and would not be offended at our Lord's ministry. John may have been looking for judgment and not seeing it. But I can tell you one thing. John received God's grace. And even though his head was separated from his body, I can tell you that the new heavens and the new earth, they will be put back together again. And we will be able to talk with him. when we're not busy worshiping, which may be all the time. I trust that you are encouraged to know that the saints of God in all ages can suffer from depression. We saw it in the Old Testament with Elijah. Remember when God came to him with a still small voice? He didn't come in the fire. He didn't come in the storm. He came in the still small voice. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Remember how God asked him that searching question? "What are you doing here? You've just had this power encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel." And God took care of him. Remember how he fed him? And God knows the basic things we need. You see, Jesus says to John, "Don't stumble over me. Brother, don't stumble over me. Don't take offense." And beloved, we ought not to take offense when something about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't strike us quite right. Let us not take offense. Let us not stumble over the stumbling stone, who is Jesus Christ. Remember, the Apostle Paul reminds us in his letters that he refers to Christ as the stumbling stone, the stone that causes offense. Skandolizomai is the verb to stumble. From which we get the word scandalize. Scandal. John the Baptist was questioning whether Jesus was the one who was to come or whether he should look for another. And Jesus is saying, "No, I'm here, and I am your Messiah." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are reminded that even as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may find ourselves in circumstances or with questions that cause us to doubt. Lord, we don't want to treat them superficially as if they are unimportant, but on the other hand, we do not want to give them power that they ought not to possess in their own right. May we remember the words that Jesus spoke to John's disciples. "Go tell John what you have seen and what you have heard." And what they saw and what they heard are written down in black and white for us to read over and over again in the pages of Scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit would use this account, Lord, to give us encouragement, correction if needed. Give us strength to remind us that even when we are experiencing our doubts and questions, things are not going the way we want them to go, that you are still in control. And nothing comes to us except from the hand of the nail-scarred Jesus. Pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.